Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 6? Maybe you've been, you've seen this on the north side of Indianapolis. There's a very unusually shaped building, and I laugh every time I drive by it. The first time I saw it, I did a double take. This is years ago. It's shaped like Noah's Ark. How many of you have seen it? Yep. And everybody knows what Noah's Ark looks like, right? It's a big wooden tugboat with a little house on top. And that's what this building looks like, only instead of being made of wood, it's covered with reflecting glass. But in spite of that, it is immediately recognizable. And I sort of laugh every time I go by it. Everybody knows what Noah's Ark looks like because we make toys for our little children of Noah's Ark. We make coloring books for our older children that reinforce this tugboat image. It's a big wobbly wooden boat with a little wooden ice fishing house up on top. There's several animals crowded on the deck, not inside, on the deck. There's a lion and there's an elephant and there's almost always a long-necked giraffe with his head towering above all the rest of them. And then there's the figure of a small old man in a brown robe and a white hair and a beard. And he's benignly presiding over the whole floating menagerie. He looks like some befuddled crazy uncle in a monk's cassock. Everybody knows what Noah's Ark looks like. It was included in the motion picture The Bible, an old picture by John Huston. Anybody seen that movie? You still have to read the book, John. I have mixed emotions about it, but I have to say that was back in an era when Hollywood was generally more respectful of the Bible, but their depiction of Noah's Ark was complete with Noah walking around with his foot stuck in a bucket of tar, and then when the animals are coming off the ark, he's actually waving bye-bye to them. If it couldn't get worse than that, well, it could. And anybody remember the miniseries in the late 1990s starring John Voight? That's good. It's a blessing that you don't remember that. John Voight, by all accounts, if he's not a Christian, he is at least very conservative in the best sense of that word. And where he was when this was made, I have no idea spiritually. But he was Noah. His wife was played by Mary Steenburgen. And this miniseries included such revelations as the ark being delivered to Noah miraculously overnight in the form of a giant kit made up of numbered logs. Do it yourself at Menards. But the most dramatic sequence of the entire miniseries came when Noah's nephew, Lot, played by Ben Kingsley, led a band of pirates to attack the floating ark with their smaller sailing ship in a desperate attempt to get inside. Now, never mind that Lot was actually Abraham's nephew who came many hundreds of years later. Why did they want to get inside the ark when they had their own ship? Maybe they liked the smell of lots of animals in a small enclosed space. In stalls constantly in need of mucking out. The whole miniseries was, forgive me, such a stinker, and it did so terribly in the ratings that comedian Jay Leno had the best line about the whole thing. He said, "Did you hear they found Noah's Ark? It's in a dumpster behind CBS Studios." So everybody knows what Noah's Ark looks like. Everybody knows that it's not to be taken seriously. It's just a story, it's a fable, it's something you tell children. You make it into cute toys and storybooks, but certainly it's not something that thinking adults take seriously. That's what they would have us think. But here's the thing, everybody knows wrong. What everybody knows about Noah's Ark is mistaken. It didn't look anything like a tugboat with a fishing shack on top. If you look closely at what the Bible has to say about it, you'll discover that not only is it feasible, but the writer of Genesis, Moses, in the human sense, meant for the whole account to be taken quite seriously. We better take it seriously because God does. And like all the rest of the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now this morning we ended with Noah, and Noah just got one verse in Hebrews chapter 11. He got four or maybe five chapters in Genesis. We're going to take the middle ground tonight and give him a little more time. And I love what the kind of things we're going to talk about. This was the kind of thing that when I was, I wasn't a new believer. I came to the Lord when I was 10. But I got away from the Lord in my teen years. And when I came back to the Lord, in effect, at that point, after a delay, taking the first serious steps in my Christian life, these are the kinds of questions and the answers to them that absolutely, not just fascinated me, but thrilled my soul. Questions that people would ask: was Noah a real person? How could all those animals fit in the ark? Was the flood a real event? Those questions can actually be answered with some very suggestive and plausible evidence. But I want to say from the outset that the ultimate proof that Noah and the ark and the flood were all real and all meant to be understood in that way is that that's how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about them. He talked about Noah and the flood and the ark as though they were real historical people and events. And that ought to settle it for us. Some say, well, he was wrong, or he was merely speaking to people according to their beliefs. That would make him either mistaken or deliberately withholding the truth. Either way, it would disqualify him from being the Son of God, who was the way, the truth, and the life. If you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who spoke the Word of God and on the cross made possible the salvation of God, then we have to take Noah and the flood seriously because Jesus did. That said, as we look at the text of Genesis 6, I want to give you some of the other reasons why the story of Noah's Ark should be taken seriously and believed. In doing so, all I'm really trying to do is clear away common objections that people often raise. Maybe they're objections you've had in your own mind. Christians wrestle with doubt. That's not a sin. Maybe this will equip you to help others. So often questions like this, they're not the gospel, but if you can answer them for people, it clears the way for them to receive the gospel. So I want us to look clearly at what God is saying to us in the flood of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. If you read the last two-thirds of this chapter, you'll be immediately struck, if you're paying attention, by two dramatic contrasts set forth in four things that emerge from the narrative. In verses 9 through 22, we have the first set of contrasts, the man and the earth, or the man and mankind, you could say. The second set of contrasts, the ark and the flood, or the way of salvation and the pronouncement of judgment. So let's look first at the man Noah. Verse 9 begins this way: these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, this begins the third great section of Genesis with the words, "These are the generations of Noah." After the opening creation account in Genesis 1 and the first three verses of Genesis 2, you have the first time this phrase appears: these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And what that means is this is what sprang from the heavens and the earth, and then the next few chapters give us what sprang from the heavens and the earth. Then this phrase appears again in Genesis 5:1, these are the book of the generations of Adam, and what follows then is what sprang from Adam. This is the third section, and it's introduced with the same phrase: these are the generations of Noah. And so this is what sprang from Noah. This was Noah's story. Noah is said to have had three characteristics. First of all, he was a righteous man in the second part of verse 9. That means he did right. He did right things as opposed to wrong things. A little further in verse 9, the Bible says he was blameless in his generation. That is to say, not that he was perfect or that nobody ever accused him of anything. It's just that on close examination, you couldn't find anything that would stick. Nothing blameworthy about Noah's life. And then it says Noah walked with God in the last part of verse 9. That puts Noah in the same class as Enoch from chapter 5, verses 22 and 24. Noah and Enoch's lives, as a matter of course, were characterized by ongoing closeness with God. Noah stood out from anybody else living in that age like the proverbial snowball in the coal bin. And most people believe that's why God allowed Noah to escape the judgment of the flood, because he lived better than the rest of the people. And this is how people think God operates. This is what they think Christianity is, to teach us how to live better lives so we can get to heaven. But I want you to notice a very important Bible truth. God's grace always comes before a changed life. Look at chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The King James, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Anybody remember that old Statler Brothers song, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? There's me and Tammy and good old Wally. Good old what's his name back there. Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it says Noah walked with God in verse 9. He shows us first how to be accepted by God. Only by the unmerited favor of God's grace. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then having received God's grace, Noah shows us what somebody who has received God's grace looks like. Righteous, blameless, walking with God. Doing those things does not earn us God's favor. It's not by works of righteousness, but according to his grace, he saves us. Rather, God's grace produces these things in our lives. God's grace always comes before a changed life. And in the fullness of God's complete revelation to us, the New Testament, John's gospel, declares grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now the question, was Noah real? I want to give you some food for thought. Maybe you find that, I find this stuff like this fascinating. I hope you do too. Noah's name, or variations of his name, has passed into many different languages of the world. There was a study published with this title, Noah and Human Etymology. I know you'll all be wanting to go out and buy a copy to read before you go to bed. Noah and Human Etymology, published by a Swede, I hope I can pronounce his name, Bengt Sage. He traces the name of Noah into several ancient languages in different parts of the world. Now follow this. In the Sanskrit language of India, Noah became Manu, M-A-N-U. The hero of their flood tradition. Ma is the ancient word for water. Nu appears to be a shortened form of Noah. Taken together, it would mean Noah of the waters. In ancient Hebrew, the word for waters is mayim. Again, you can hear the ancient word ma there. This word has passed into modern languages through Latin, the word mare or mare, from which we get our words maritime, mariner, and marine, all having to do with the sea. In Sanskrit, Manu came to also mean man or mankind, because the ancient Indian civilization saw Manu as the father of all peoples after the flood. Manu is related to the Germanic word manus, Germanus. Manus was the mythical founder of the West German people, and Manus was also the name that the Lithuanians had for their version of Noah. Our English word man comes to us from the ancient Sanskrit through the German language. In Egyptian mythology, Nu was the god, small g, of waters who sent an inundation to destroy mankind. In Europe, the word ma for water became da. That's an old word that also meant water or river. The first Greeks living along the coast were called Danoi, or water people. And one of the great rivers of Europe is the Blue Danube. The word Danu means flowing water, and listen to the similarity between Danu and Manu. In Japan, the similar word maru is used for large ships. The first really large Japanese ship built in the late 16th century was called the Nippon Maru. In Japanese, maru also means rounded enclosure used for defense, therefore a place of safety or good luck. And Noah's great ship was all of these things. On the American continent, Manu seems to have been modified into the Sioux Indian word Mini, which means water. And so we have Minnesota, sky blue water, Minneapolis, city of water. In Canada, Manitoba means the place of the Great Spirit. In South America, Managua is the capital of Nicaragua, and it means surrounded by ponds or surrounded by water. So this is the conclusion of Scholar Sage. Thus Noah and the water of the great flood are not only recalled in the ancient traditions of all nations, but their names have become incorporated into the very languages. The trails are tenuous and often almost obliterated, but the correlations are too numerous to be only coincidental, thus adding yet one more evidence for the historicity of the worldwide flood. Noah was a real man, and Noah stood in stark contrast then to the rest of the earth. I read you part of this in verse 11. Just hear it again. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Remember, when God wants to emphasize something, he repeats it. So it's corrupt in God's sight. Now, this is in contrast to the end of creation when the Bible says everything that God had made, behold, it was very good. Now it's corrupt. Behold, it's corrupt. All flesh had corrupted. It was filled with violence. Corrupt means putrid or rotten. We would use it to describe decaying garbage. It would seem to expand on what he said back in verse 5. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Even the very thoughts formed in the mind, the imaginations of mankind were corrupt. A culture displays its imagination in its art. Has there ever been a time in our experience, when so many art forms, from music to painting to sculpture to writing stories and novels to radio and television to motion pictures, so many art forms have been used to express the vile, the blasphemous, and the degrading. Every now and then I get on Apple TV's iTunes movie site, just so you can see previews of movies. And I mean, I like to watch the previews of the next Star Wars movie or whatever it is. But I'm always amazed. Usually there's about maybe three or four movies that I'm interested in looking at the previews. There are probably, on any given day, 60 or 70 movies that are displayed there that you can click on and look at the previews. And folks, I'm telling you, even looking at the picture and the title they displayed, there is so much corrupt stuff belching out of Hollywood. It is absolutely amazing. Now, thankfully, most of them never make it to our theaters around here, but they're going somewhere. These movies are made, and they're being made by someone. Every now and then, you'll find something with an innocuous title. I still remember a friend of ours that he plugged in a movie he thought was a cartoon for kids, and he had all of his grandkids watching something called A Fish Called Wanda. Let me tell you something. He found out very quickly it was a movie for adults with inappropriate content. And the bilge that is regurgitating out of Hollywood. Shift gears a little bit. The pornography plague is like an invisible tidal wave. It is there. It touches so many families. In any gathering of 100 people, there's a significant percentage of mostly men there who are trapped in it. Once upon a time, even MTV did a series of programs about men destroying their families with their addictions to pornography. How bad is it when MTV knows it's a problem? It's not only the vile, but the violent. Like my grandfather and my father, and I suppose most men, I've always been a fan of action-adventure movies. I like the Rocky movies. I take my wife to see a Rocky movie back when they were still making them, and she would hide her eyes during the fight scenes. It's like that's the whole point. But honestly, the worst you got in a Rocky movie was a little spittle or blood from his face. Sometime in the 1990s, as I would start to watch, sometimes with my father and my brothers, we'd rent an action-adventure movie and plug it in, and the level of violence and the graphic way it was depicted went a long way from the old shoot-em-ups my grandfathers used to watch. It began to make me feel very uncomfortable. And the kinds of things they showed in the 90s are tame compared to the graphic, bloody violence and the cruelty shown in vivid detail in movies and TV shows. Let me just give you one point from my father. My dad was the one who showed me comic books, too. He read comic books when he was a kid. He'd buy me comic books when we went to the drugstore in Greenwood. And so when a new TV series came out, Gotham, and it's about the beginning of Batman, the backstory, if you will, I started to watch it, but can I tell you, it didn't take me a couple of three episodes. It was violent. I mentioned it to Dad when I would go up and be with him. He said, I watched that once, and he looked at me and said, it's gruesome. So I'm not going to watch it anymore. And I didn't either. It just took something that was fun and they just made it so gory and bloody violent. But it's not just movies, it's reality. Forget movies and television and fiction. Turn on the news. Look at what's going on in the world. If God was grieved by the ancient world's violence with its population of perhaps millions, what kind of reaction does he have to our modern world with 7 billion people and so many of them doing violence and working cruelty on one another? Post office shootings, school shootings, church shootings, drive-by shootings, gang wars, drug wars, so-called domestic abuse, genocides in various parts of the world, the persecution, torture, and execution of Christians in China, North Korea, Africa, and the Middle East, terrorisms and the jihads of radical Islam, the cruelty of dictators in various parts of the world, all this and more, and the exponential rise in the rates of homicides that don't even make the news, and the various wars, great and small, being waged by nations in various parts of the world. If mankind before the flood with limited technology filled the earth with violence, how much more are we doing it today with a much greater population and more advanced technology? We live in a depraved, morally corrupt world filled with far more violence than in Noah's day. Go in peace, be encouraged with these words. Here's the whole point. If one man and his family could walk with God in the face of the depraved culture that he knew, then we Christians and our families can walk with God by faith today in the face of the depraved culture that we know. And may the contrast between us and our world be as clear and as great as the contrast between Noah and his world. Let us be righteous and blameless and walk with God. So the first contrast is between Noah the man and the earth or mankind. The second contrast is between the ark and the flood. Verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth. Let's stop there. Now, first of all, I have to tell you, we're really unsure what gopher wood was. It's an unknown and maybe even an extinct species of tree. The name is simply transliterated from the Hebrew. And the word ark does not mean boat. It means literally box or chest. It's not the same, but similar to a word that was used later on for the ark or the chest of the covenant. The ark was to be covered with pitch in exactly the same way that the basket that the baby Moses was placed in was to be daubed with pitch so it would be watertight and it would float. The word pitch meant literally covering. It was later used to mean atonement or redemption because Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection covers, atones for our sins. And Jesus is our ark, our place of safety and protection from the flood of God's just judgment on our sins. Now, the dimensions of the ark depend on how long a cubit was. Ancient cubits varied from nation to nation, and here's why. A cubit was the length from your elbow to the end of your hand. Well, whose elbow and hand are you going to use? Why, the king's, of course. And depending on whether you had a little bitty king or a great big king, a cubit would vary. Most scholars will take the Hebrew measure of about 18-inch cubits. So if you take 18-inch cubits, just by curiosity, how many of you have been down to see the Ark at the Creation Museum? Okay, two of you, three? We want to go. Four? So you already know. You already know what this looks like. 450 feet long, that's 1.5 football fields, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It was not designed to sail. It was designed to be extremely stable in stormy and turbulent seas. Modern experiments with vessels made to these same ratios result in an extremely stable craft that can tip almost 90 degrees and then right itself, and a vessel that naturally orients itself with the long side toward waves, minimizing the amount of pitching. So how could all those animals fit in the ark? Skeptics ask. The answer, again, is in the biblical description of the ark, not the one in the child's storybook. Storybook pictures of the ark have the same relationship to the biblical ark as a toy steering wheel has to a real automobile. The ark was huge. It wasn't until 1858 that a larger vessel was finally constructed. It was called the Great Eastern. It was 692 feet long, 83 feet wide, 30 feet high. The interior volume of the ark would have been enormous. The ark had three stories or decks, and though we most often think about large animals like giraffes and elephants on the ark, most land animals are really not that large. The average size of an animal is about the size of a sheep. 240 sheep can fit comfortably in a two-deck railway car. The ark's capacity was equal to 569 railway cars, and it didn't have to hold millions of animals. According to a table of the number of animal species put forth by leading taxonomist Ernst Mayr, from mammals all the way down to protozoan, single-celled animals, there are a total of 1,072,300 species of animals. Only about half of those live in your basement. By the time you eliminate the fish, the tunicates like jellyfish, the echinoderms like starfish, arthropods, lobsters and the like, crustaceans, mollusks, worms and sponges and so on, the things that didn't need to be in the ark to survive, what you're left with is around 35,000 species or 70,000 animals two by two that needed to be housed on the ark. The great ark of Noah could have held nearly twice that number. Calculations show that the number of animals to be saved could have fit into approximately half of the ark's capacity, leaving room for people and supplies and food and brooms and shovels. If the animals went into hibernation, then that would have taken care of the problem of waste disposal as well, and even the problem of smell. Authors Tim LaHaye and John Morris comment, quote, "Such simple calculations are certainly not beyond the abilities of the scoffers. What does seem to be beyond them is a willingness to try to see if the biblical story is feasible." Then there's the question about, does the ark still exist? And is it really located on the traditional Mount Ararat, as so many believe? Now, two answers have to be given to that. And the first is this. It's impossible to say for sure, but Mount Ararat in Turkey has been identified as the ark's resting place throughout known history from written accounts of eyewitnesses who claim to have seen it there that date all the way back to the ancient Babylonian historian Berossus in 275 BC, the Jewish historian Josephus just after the time of Jesus, the writings of the early church fathers, including Theophilus of Antioch, and isn't that the Theophilus name you ever heard? And John Chrysostom, right up through the more modern eyewitness accounts dated 1856, 1876, 1883, 1887, 1916, 1936, several from pilots during World War II, and discoveries of petrified, hand-tooled timber found by various parties at altitudes of over 13,000 feet in the 1940s and 50s on Mount Ararat. Despite these persistent and consistent accounts going back more than 2,000 years, repeated searches have failed to locate the ark on Ararat's multitudes of peaks and crevices and its ever-changing mantle of ice and snow. The second answer to the question, does the ark exist and is it on Mount Ararat, is that even if it doesn't exist anymore, even if it is never found, that does not change the truth of the account in Genesis. The ark was real. Jesus said so. The ark was the way for Noah and his family to be saved, and the ark stands in direct contrast to the flood. The ark was the way of salvation. The flood was the judgment. Again in verse 17, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." You know, it just occurred to me as I read this, you look at the Bible, and Noah preached for 120 years as he built the ark for 120 years. God told him at the outset who was going to be saved. But God still wanted the offer of grace given to people, even if they wouldn't hear. Was the flood a real event? Again, the trustworthiness of Scripture and the words of Jesus settle that question, but let me briefly touch on three provocative examples about the flood of Noah. First, we have dozens of flood traditions from cultures all over the world. They differ in detail, but the basic facts stay amazingly consistent. What would explain that if it never happened? Second, in many ways, the ocean floor is more alien and undiscovered to us than outer space is. Some estimates put the ocean floor at about 90% unexplored and unknown. I'm going to quote from a writer. Don't go out and get his books, because let me tell you, he's just this side of whoopee. Writer Graham Hancock has some very far-fetched theories. I had his book for a while, and then eventually I needed more space. I didn't want to turn it into a used bookstore because I didn't want anybody else reading this nonsense. You say, why did you buy it? Because, nevertheless, despite his conclusions, he spent years exploring the remains of ancient cities under the ocean all around the world. But his conclusion was, of course, it could not have been the worldwide flood of the Bible that resulted in that. Oh, no, no, he says. What it actually was a series of smaller floods that happened coincidentally at the same time all over the world. Right. Now listen to the words of historian Susan Wise Bauer. Can I tell you, just as an aside, one of the reasons I love her book. When my mother was still alive in her final months, they asked me, can you come up and sit with her in the afternoon? Dad had to go do some things. I said, of course. And this is before we had these infernal devices. And so I wanted something to read. And I was fascinated. I wanted to know what does secular history say, if anything, about the ancient world? And back when they had bookstores, do you remember those? I stopped in one before I went to sit with my mother, and I found this book, Susan Wise Bauer, 3 volumes. I got the first volume, The History of the Ancient World. I was absolutely thrilled. There was a chapter called The Earliest Story. Listen to what she wrote. Quote, "The history of the earth, so geologists tell us, has been punctuated by great catastrophes, which apparently wiped out entire categories of life forms. But only one echoes down in the words and stories of a dozen different races. We don't have a universal story that begins, and then the weather began to grow very, very cold. But at some point during the living storytelling memory of the human race, water threatened man's fragile hold on the earth. The historian cannot ignore the great flood. It is the closest thing to a universal story that the human race possesses." You and I can't afford to ignore the story of the great flood either. It tells us that it is possible to walk with God in the midst of a corrupt and violent culture. The choice is up to us. But for those who choose to shun God's grace and lose themselves in this world, they will also face judgment along with this world. God told Noah about something he'd never seen and couldn't imagine, a coming flood. Noah believed God, and he found safety in the great pitch-covered floating ark. God has told us about something we've never seen and could scarcely imagine, a coming judgment where everyone will stand before God and give account. But when we have chosen to believe God and receive the grace and truth that He offers to us in His ark of safety, Jesus Christ, then we know that Jesus' blood shed on the cross has covered our sins in God's sight like the pitch covered the ark. And in Him, we find peace and forgiveness and safety from the coming judgment. On the cross, Jesus took the judgment of God in our place. Having received that grace, then, our responsibility is to live for Him, to walk with Him in the midst of a corrupt and violent world. Like Noah, let's walk with God. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we thank you for the pictures of the gospel that are all through the Old Testament. And Father, our minds thrill to realize that these things were real. And even when we can't explain them, you don't need our explanation for these things to be real. God, help us to be faithful. How discouraged must Noah have gotten as he kept building and kept preaching year after year, and all the people, even his friends and neighbors, that stood aloof and mocked and reviled him. He was faithful in his generation. Oh God, help us to be faithful in ours. And the truth is, Lord, it's a rare place where we have results as meager as Noah's. Even when we don't think we're reaching many, we reach more than just our own wife and children. Sometimes, Father, we cry out to you for our mates and our children and our grandchildren. All of that to say, oh Lord, help us to be faithful, to proclaim your grace, having received your grace, and to walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.